Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. As I began my studies this week, I asked myself two things. Who is the Lord interacting with? Who is he talking to or who is he talking about? And what's he doing? In our Old Testament reading, the Lord is talking about and talking to Zion, Jerusalem, his chosen people Israel, who were at the time languishing in Babylonian captivity, while home and country lay forsaken and desolate. Israel had been unfaithful. They had bowed down to false and mute idols. And so for years they found themselves under the wrath of God's discipline. And yet in today's reading, we hear Isaiah proclaiming Zion's coming salvation, Israel's coming salvation. God is merciful and he is forgiving. The people of Israel and their homeland would no longer be called forsaken or desolate. She shall be called by a new name. Henceforth, she will be known as, well, to the nations, to the world, as the Lord's delight is in her, and your land is married. Interesting language. The Lord was still committed to his relationship with his chosen people, and his time, his hour, had come. He would keep silent no longer. It was time to speak up. It was time to rescue. In his covenant with Abraham, the Lord had put on himself and on the people of Israel the bond of marriage, and he would not break that bond. Even in Israel's unfaithfulness, and we as a people, indeed the people of the world, would do well to remember that the Lord still delights in his faithful people. That's a little bit about the people with whom he was interacting. He had committed to send the Savior through the seed of Abraham, and he would not keep quiet about it. For the sake of Israel and their salvation, for the sake of those who would believe on him who is the descendant of the promise, he will not keep silent until righteousness and salvation have gone forth as bright light. He will not keep silent, nor can he be silenced. The Messiah would come. He would die on a cross. He would descend into the darkness of Satan's dungeon, where the eyes of the captives do not see the light of God's glory. Jesus descended into hell, not to suffer its torment, not to give those there a second chance, but to proclaim his victory. To proclaim his victory over the powers of sin, death, and the devil. To proclaim his victory from dying on a cross. His victory over the gates of hell themselves. These are the end times equivalent of the things he proclaimed. He now proclaims in our reading to those he had sent into Babylonian exile. The Lord would not be silent. He would proclaim to the world the light of his mercy. The land he had promised to the people of Israel was still the promised land. And so the Lord proclaims in Isaiah 62:5, saying, "As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you." Speaking to the land, to their home, like an animate object, to make sure that they understood that the surviving sons, their descendants, the descendants of Israel, would again return home, return to the promised land. These things of today's Old Testament reading, they read like a marriage ceremony, in that just as a bridegroom honors his bride by giving her his own name, so also the Lord would delight in his lost and exiled people. They would again be a crown of beauty in his hand, like a husband rejoicing at the renewing of his marriage vows with a wife that had left him for another. So did the Lord rejoice over his people Israel. But not just Zion, not just the people of Israel, not just Jerusalem as a geographic city, but beyond the physical to the panoramic view of the New Jerusalem, whose walls encircle the entire earth. For as St. Paul has written to the Christians at Philippi, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's why we sing with the preschoolers, Father Abraham had many sons. The Lord, in his calling Abraham out of the pagan world, vowed that one born of Mary, through him, salvation would go out to all the world, and so it has. That by Jesus' death on the cross and his rising from the dead, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be offered freely to all people. And as we heard from St. Paul today, those having received the Holy Spirit would easily say Jesus is Lord. And those who refused, those who resist, those who reject God's Holy Spirit for themselves can easily say Jesus is cursed. The Corinthian Christians were a new congregation. They were new to the faith. This was kind of new to them. Everything was. They still did not understand how the Spirit of God did his work in their hearts. Paul teaches there are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of services and activities, but the same God empowers them all. In every gift, in every service to neighbor, in every Christian activity, it is proper to give all glory to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. But the spirit of falsehood and the spirit of truth were battling together at Corinth, each side with its own battle cry. To say one is cursed is to say that person is vowed to God for destruction. Fanatic unbelievers made this their battle cry in their warfare against Christians, saying that Jesus is accursed. No one using this kind of blasphemy could be considered as speaking by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, to call Jesus Lord is to confess oneself as his servant. To call Jesus Lord is to seek his honor above all things and above all others. In the same way, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the disciples, having witnessed Jesus' first miracle, the text says that they believed him and believed in him. Mary had been invited to a wedding, and as the son of Mary, Jesus was also invited, and his disciples seemed to be allowed to tag along. "They have no more wine," came Mary's request to Jesus. "What does this have to do with me?" was his reply. "My hour has not yet come." There are various gifts and services to neighbor. There are various Christian activities, but the same God, it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. By the Spirit of God, Mary was compelled to acknowledge Jesus as not just as her son, but also as God's son, her Lord. He is the only one who in all things great and small, because it doesn't seem like running out of wine was that big of a deal, but in all things great and small, he could produce more wine out of thin air. So she told the servants to do whatever he told them. According to his divine nature, Mary, his mother, was sure that Jesus could provide a miracle. According to his human nature, I imagine Jesus' mother looking at him with that mom look. Look that only moms can give. You know the look. We've all experienced it. The look that says, "Don't you make me use your middle name." And I can almost hear her using that mom voice, the voice that says, "You better pay attention because I'm only going to say this once." I imagine the mother of our Lord keeping her eyes locked on his while she directed the servants to do whatever he tells you. She didn't even acknowledge her son's meager protest. There was no more need for discussion. There was no questioning Jesus' ability to do whatever it took to make things right. The Lord who gave manna in the wilderness, the Lord who commanded Moses to strike a rock with his staff that a multitude of people might receive water in the desert. The Almighty who at Zarephath in the days of the prophets provided food every day for a widow and her family. He who assured that the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken through Elijah. This same Lord of the universe did not keep silent, but did what his mom prayed of him. The servants did whatever Jesus told them, and the first miracle of Jesus was accomplished. The servants, having the lowest status at the wedding, were blessed to see God's miracle with their own eyes. The bridegroom, having the greatest responsibility, the greatest burden at the wedding to make sure everyone was taken care of, he would have his shame turned into blessing. For the master of the feast called the bridegroom to him and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And I can imagine the bridegroom looking confused, having that look of confusion on his face, thinking, "I thought we were out of wine." And imagine Jesus' mother, as she pondered these things in her heart. I imagine her, by the works of the Holy Spirit, beholding her son with great joy and thinking to herself, "Your hour has not come, huh?" Now, this is just a humorous way of remembering this, the first sign of Jesus that he did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. But you might be thinking to yourself, "Sure, that's nice, I like that story, but what do these words have to do with me?" Borrowing words from Jesus today, what does that have to do with me? It is simply this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now by believing, you may have life in his name. And so you do. That's from John 20, by the way. The righteousness of Zion has indeed gone forth as brightness. His name is Jesus. On a hill outside of Jerusalem, he suffered and he died on a cross. In him alone, salvation goes out as a burning torch, that the nations shall see, and they certainly shall see, his righteousness. And so I say to you, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall the Lord rejoice over you. He has declared you to be a crown of beauty in his hand. And so you are. And so you are. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. I invite you to please stand as we confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.